Bell's underway for the second session this morning. We have some special music. And so we're going to enjoy hearing Emily Bray play for us this morning. She'll introduce the hymn that she wants to play for us, and I know we'll all be glad to hear that. It's some good music. So Emily, please.
Before I play this hymn, I just wanted to give a short story about where it came from in this man's heart, just in case you didn't know this story. Horatio Spofford was a wealthy Chicago lawyer with a thriving legal practice, a beautiful home, a wife, four daughters, and a son. He was also a devout Christian and a faithful student of the scriptures. At the very height of his financial and professional success, Horatio and his wife, Anna, suffered the tragic loss of their young son. Shortly thereafter, on October 8, 1871, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed about every real estate investment that the Spofford had. The Spoffords. In 1873, Spofford scheduled a boat trip to Europe in order to give his wife and his daughters a much-needed vacation and time to recover from the tragedy. He also went to join Moody and Sankey, they were just famous Christians of the time, on an evangelistic campaign in England. Spofford and his wife and daughters went ahead of him. He remained in Chicago to take care of some business. Several days later, he received a notice that his family's ship had encountered a collision. All four of his daughters had drowned, and only his wife had survived. With a heavy heart, Spofford boarded a boat that would take him to his grieving Anna in England, and it was on that trip that he penned these now famous words: "With sorrow like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul." So when you hear the words, it is not someone singing out of joy, it's someone singing out of sorrow, but being able to see through that, see the bigger picture in a more heavenly perspective.
Thank you. wish I had taken up violin. I wouldn't have had to march in a parade, I'll tell you that. Everybody asks me, you going to the parade? I hate parades. I've marched in so many of them behind horses that I never want to see another one. And we would always be behind the horses. Thank you, Emily. I really appreciate that. That's one of my favorites. Okay. You should have your Bibles open once again to Romans chapter 13. And now we're coming down. We just ended in our last lesson dealing with verse 4, which verses 3, 4, and 5 provide the godly conduct and behavior, the outlet for which the first two verses, verses 1 and 2, produced in the godly thinking. So with all of the godly thinking, and there's a lot of it that was packed into verses 1 and 2, and all of the godly conduct and behavior, and this is conduct, behavior, and thinking in terms of receiving the instruction of justice, how you as a son are to make just sonship decisions in light of the government and the authority, the established authority under which you live, with all of the conduct and behavior that we just went over in verses 3 and 4, Paul is going to take this to one more needful, next, logical step. And when I say logical step, I'm not just simply saying that in terms of man's logic, but this is God's logic. And even though God's logic may, or man's logic and God's logic may parallel, God's is always superior. And so this is the next godly logical step. And in view of the effectual working of verses 1 through 4, the next logical step for a son's godly conduct and behavior is to do what verse 1 said. And you'll have to see that in your Bible. I'm not going to put it up on the board. This is all getting you to do what you were exhorted to do. Let every soul be subject to the under the higher powers. And Paul's now going to state the two major reasons that emerge from verse 3 and 4, especially verse 4. And there are two major, actually you could arc back all the way to verse 1. There are two major reasons now that should be sufficiently generated. And that's the problem. The problem is, between verse 4 and 5, there has to be, and I'm kind of now talking to you as if you were teaching this, but one of the things that has to take place is time, and I think I've given you enough. I've heard enough from some of you to indicate that timing is well done, and that there has been some things generated. This is the difference between going through systematic theology like we used to. Take a subject of doctrine, point 1, point 2, point sub point A, sub point B, blah, 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 and teaching and learning categorically, which is nothing more than compartmental thinking, and learning the way God actually wrote the Bible in biblical theology and biblical sense and sequence. And that is, He is accomplishing far more than just you learning doctrine. And there's always, and I always talk about this, and I like to use this expression, it's almost always used in a bad way, but I'm using it in a good way, a son and daughter of our Heavenly Father is always suspicious. You've got this godly suspicion that something else is up. And there is always something else up. That's the way, it's the nature of your Father. He's always up to something more. And what these words have been able to do, and those are the words that do it, not mine. The most cleverly concocted sermon I could ever preach can't do what these words can do. By spending time with those words and allowing their power to effectually do their work, when you get to verse 5, there should now have there should now be two major reasons that completely satisfy, and that's what you're looking for. You're not looking to be told something and you just blindly go out and do it. You're not a child. You're always looking, one of the ways you as a son and daughter know that you're able to move on, there should be a certain amount of godly contentment and godly satisfaction. That comes by answering that question, why? You can do Bible study and teach the Bible all day long answering the question, who, what, when, where, and how. Those are easy to deal with. Every Sunday school quarterly deals with that. The toughest nut to crack of all is why. Why did God say that? Why did He say it in that order? Why did He use that word and not some other? Why is He going through this first and second and so forth? There should be this satisfaction and contentment with being able to know why you would desire with zeal and with gladness to subject your soul unto the higher powers. And emerging from that are what Paul is going to do in verse 5, state one more thing about this that has two components to it. It has two reasons that are major reasons that have emerged from verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And the second one of them is the most critical and most important issue and reason of all to a son. The second reason is a sonship reason. And the rest of this world doesn't have it. Only you do, because you've been taught it. In that hymn that Emily played, if you'll read the words of It Is Well With My Soul, when Mr. Stafford wrote those words, he'll use the word, I was taught. You've taught me it is well with my soul. He didn't come upon that by his own logic and reasoning. God taught him that. He's relying on what he was taught from God's Word. Well, that's what we're going to see, and that's what we're really going to focus our attention upon, is that sonship reason. And this is kind of the final word on the matter, so to speak, of just sonship conduct and behavior in connection with your relationship to the government under which you live, get stated in verse 5. Read it with me. It says, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, there's one reason, but also for conscience sake, and there's the second reason, and that's the sonship reason. Not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. As I said, I think I make this statement about a lot of verses, but this one is the most important and critical verse of the seven, especially those last five words, but also for conscience sake. That is huge and critical, and we're going to deal with how big of an issue that is. Well, this verse is going to make it so that you as a son and daughter of your Father, your godly conduct and behavior is going to be one of being subject. And being subject, listen, with no reluctance, with no hint or thoughts or inklings of opposition to the government, no rioting or any of the common things that you see go on in this world. You look over in Egypt and see what's going on, the kind of violence that goes on, that's the course that this world takes. And you see coup d'etats take place in governments, and upheavals and ups and downs, and this power is in, and then in a few months another power is in, and just the undulation of all of that. And between those undulations, there's extreme violence that takes place. And so, and you know, that's I don't know if it's just me, maybe it is, because I've never heard anybody say this before. But had it been any other country, and this is something you'd have to be my age or older to be able to really appreciate deeply, and for some reason, I get nutty about some of this stuff. I got really into this whole thing and big time. But remember Watergate with President Nixon? To me, the most fascinating thing about the entire process of that is that our president was literally, knowing what was going on behind the scenes, he was forced to resign. It was either he resigned or he's going to be impeached, and he resigned. To me, the most fascinating thing about that whole thing, that I've never heard anybody express this before, our military stood by and did not one thing. And I'm not saying that's bad. I'm saying it's incredible. It's just awesome to me that the commander-in-chief of a government, of a nation, of an army, a navy, and an air force, the commander-in-chief was forced out of office and the military did nothing about it. Had it been any other country, you think that would have happened? It would have divided the military and you probably would have had a civil war. I just think that's a fascinating little nugget. I don't know. Maybe it's just my cheese is slipping off my cracker. I don't know. But when those countries undulate into powers, there's usually horrible violence in between. And what I'm after here is that verse 5 is going to come along and make it so that there's in the sons thinking, and when it comes to the way he conducts himself, he's not going to do anything that this world does when people rise up and express their displeasure and their contrariness to the government under which they live. Well, I want to get into this a little bit this morning and see how far we can go in this session, and by just kind of diving into some of the details of it, and then along the way we're going to talk about some of the ramifications of this. When you see in your Bible, Paul comes down and God has the Apostle Paul say these words. He begins verse 5 with a wherefore. One of the great things you can do with your Bible, and one of the great things that we have by virtue of of our King James Bible, and all Bibles have them to some degree, but some of the modern translations just do a horrible job with verses. Sometimes you'll get, I think the NIV will take the verses and they'll kind of construct the Bible in paragraphs or whatever, or these long columns, and then the verses just kind of occur in the middle of sentences and stuff like that. But you have the opportunity to have everything lined up so that you have some IQs. I don't mean IQ like dee-dee-dee. I mean you have some cues to your eye that as you just let your eye kind of run down through the first word of verses, you'll see what I oftentimes refer to, like here you've got for, here you've got for, here you've got wherefore. You've got a very odd expression that begins verse 6, for. You don't use that very much today. I bet you've never written a letter to anybody and began a sentence for. But it's perfect. That's perfect English for what's going on here. And unfortunately, we don't use that today because we can't think nearly as deeply as what these guys did when it comes to how to write. But what I'm after is that these words like wherefore, therefore, even the ands and buts, for is such a big one, looming one, moreover, nevertheless, all of these are what I've broken down to, in my thinking anyway, what I call the English words of logic. And these words of logic have great power to take you with absolute precision through the exact thinking that was in the mind of the writer. And when you're dealing with a written document, you're not dealing with an oral presentation. In other words, we can't see Paul's face. We can't get his body language. We can't hear the inflection of his voice upon the words that he's saying. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, had to put this in writing so that all of that is commonly called, if you ever even got to this point in English, prosody, the ability for to put it in my frame of reference, the ability for this book to sing. I can read certain passages and it just sings. It's just beautiful. There's beauty in it. Wherefore is one of those magnificent English words of logic. And of course, it is not the word therefore. And so often today, wherefore and therefore are thought to mean the same thing. I think I pointed this out back when we studied the reality of where our English Bible came from, where the King James Bible came from, that it is the only line of faithful copies. God doesn't vest any of the preservation of His Word in any Greek manuscript, in any Hebrew manuscript, in any autograph. God, in fact, delighted in tearing up the originals. And God preserves His Word through a multiplicity of copies, which is exactly the way you preserve things yourself. On your computer, you do what's called a backup, and you make a copy. And the more copies you have, the safer the information is. But the copy has to be faithful. And what you have in the King James is the only English Bible in existence that came from the stream of faithful copies that went right back to the ink of the pen of the Apostle Paul and all of the other writers of the Bible. Well, what I'm after in all of this, not to get into all of that, but just to say that back when we were dealing with all of that, I told you, and I think Mark brought me an actual example of, if you were like my dad, was he spent his first 6 years, the first couple of years that he was in grammar school, was in South Dakota in a one-room schoolhouse. It was first through 12th grade in one room. But he learned grammar. And those of you that knew him, he could walk up to you and recite, I think there's like, I don't know what it was, 15 or 20 the English personal pronouns, including ye, thee, thy, thine, thou. He was taught all of that in his lifetime. Now, I know my father is, to most of you, a grandfather because of the age difference between us. Heavens, my grandfather was born when Ulysses Grant was president. That's my grandfather. Most of you would talk about your great-grandfather that way. But we just have our family strung out. Well, anyway. Back in the time in which he was in school, even 100 years ago, 150 years ago, you would get a test in grammar where you would have a story and the first word of every paragraph would be left out. And your assignment is you must put the proper English word of logic that takes you flawlessly through that particular story. And you'd have to know exactly when to use the word wherefore and where the word therefore, and where a moreover, and where a nevertheless, and where a for, and an and a but, and all of those had to be used. And kids learn that in grade school. I was never given a test like that, as far as I know, as far as I can remember. I may have blacked out a lot of that. But the truth of the matter is, wherefore is commonly looked at as just another way of saying therefore. No, wherefore and therefore do not mean the same thing, and they are not used the same way. First of all, wherefore is not, repeat, wherefore is not a concluding word of logic. That's what therefore is there for. The word wherefore does not conclude the whole thing. Paul is not coming along here in verse 5 and making a conclusion at all. Let your eye scan on down and see if you don't catch a therefore somewhere. Do you catch it? It's not the first word of the sentence, it's the second. Verse 7. And isn't that logical? Because verse 7 is the final verse of the section. And he's concluding the whole matter. Render therefore. By the way, there's another technique that only your King James Bible has that no other Bible has. When you see the word therefore being inserted into a sentence, sometimes the second word, like it is there in verse 7. Sometimes it'll be the third, the fourth word in. The more times that word therefore gets inserted into the sentence, the more emphasis and strength and punch and power is standing behind that conclusion. And you'll see Paul do that. He'll get really, that's where I say you can get his animation, you can get his inflection and his excitement and his enthusiasm if you know what you're looking for. I can tell you this, there in verse 7, that starts with that therefore in the Greek. But the translators understood that there was some reason to insert that one word in because of there's some real punch that is being made here. Anyway, those are all stylistic issues that are just fascinating when it comes to being able to have markers in your Bible that says, hey, pay attention to this, or this is this, or this is that. Well, this wherefore is a word of logic that occurs most often when we use the word therefore. More often than not, it occurs after a whole bunch of information has been given and certain information now has to be gathered together. And generally wherefore is used to take some information that's just been given, and on the basis of that information, this is what we've got here. We've got four verses. I know you've only got 3 and 4 here, but 1 and 2, or pretend they're above that. You've got 1, 2, 3, and 4. Then you come to verse 5, and you're going to present some information that is going to take the information that's been presented, and on the basis of it, it now presents one other or another essential, critical point to the argument. This is, and this is not only indicative of the way your father thinks, this is also indicative of the way Paul thought. If I was ever going to have a lawyer of all time, I could resurrect him and bring him back to stand as a lawyer for me, for anything, I'd choose Paul every day of the week and twice on Sunday. I'd take him over Clarence Darrow. I'd take him over that goofy Jewish guy today that doesn't believe in God. I forget his name. He's on TV all the time, or used to be. Or any of these judges. I'd take him over Judge Judy. In fact, yeah, wow. That's saying something. In fact, the Harvard School of Law, I don't think they do anymore, they used to teach Romans only. They would take that section of Romans 5, Romans 4 and 5, where Paul presents that fivefold argument and presents his case. They would teach that as the most perfect way of presenting evidence and the procedure of evidence to be entered into a court to make an airtight case that anyone could ever point to in all of time. Well, anyway, Paul is now going to, and God is having Paul drive down to take all that has been set forth in those first four verses and present one more essential point to the argument before the final conclusion is drawn. In other words, whenever you have the word wherefore, generally you're going to use it because the amount of information you're dealing with has been quite extensive. Now, it can be extensive either by virtue of the sheer volume of the information, which that really isn't the case here. We haven't gone through like verses and verses, 10, 20, 15 verses or whatever. But it can also be done when the amount of information is extensive as to how deep that information goes. That is the case here. Heavens, folks, we went all the way back to Genesis. I know some of you, because you talk to me about it. So you'll get to talking to somebody, and then you'll get on the subject of the Word of God, and maybe they're a believer, but they don't understand the Bible properly or rightly divided. So you begin dealing with them. And then you go back, and you find yourself in the conversation going all the way back to Genesis. Well, let's start here. No, let's start here. No, let's start here. All right, start at Genesis. Back in Genesis. Well, that's kind of the depth of the information that's been given here really goes deep And it had us go all the way back to Genesis to think about it. So it has been, even though sheer volume-wise, it hadn't been that much, but it's been extensive information. We've spent a lot of time in this. And so whenever you've got a body of information that has some extensiveness to it, either way, due to the amount of information covered, it requires or demands having to gather that information together and then be able to logically say something more about it. Usually one more thing needs to be said about it in view of all that information, but we're still not at the conclusion yet. Wherefore actually functions like an accountant's adding machine. You know, it's like this. You kind of get a bunch of numbers, and then you have to add them up. And you've been adding and adding and adding, and so there's a point at which you have to gather these together and you do what's called a subtotal. And then you're going to this is wherefore. If I can fit it in there. I write about as badly as Keith Blades did. But that's your subtotal. And then you're still going to, and a subtotal says, okay, we're not done yet. We're still going to add some or subtract some things from that. And then you do a total. And then you do a grand total. And this is therefore. So here's your wherefore up here. Here's your therefore down here. Now those of you who add things up and everything, my wife, I'm going to have a long conversation on the way home about all this, I'm sure. But nevertheless, there's your. It's kind of like adding things up on an accountant's adding machine, and so the subtotal of gathering together some information is that wherefore, and when wherefore is being used there, in its more common summarization use within a body of information, listen, it's used to give you a summarization that gives you a reason for something. Here's the reason, and that's what that wherefore is doing. It's taking in consideration everything that preceded it. It gathers that together and says, now here is a reason for why something is to be done. This takes all of that into consideration and says, here is the most important, compelling, and driving reason in light and in view of all that for why you should subject yourself unto the higher powers. And that's what you've got to get. That's what is going to finally be able to give you the godly contentment and to be able to give you that satisfaction in your heart because you know why. In other words, you're dealing with, when you got wherefore coming up, you're dealing with a why of that for why something is so. And that's exactly what the word wherefore is being used here in verse 5:4. And this wherefore, therefore, is going to present two reasons. And one of those reasons is going to be a more typical thing. It's necessary, but it's a more typical thing. I think that's the perfect way to describe it. It's a more typical thing that would make it so that a person, any person in this world. In fact, I should have probably stopped and asked you that. But you should be able to, without probing your thinking on all of this, you should be able to think your way and see, okay, in light of verses 1 through 4, wherefore, in light of all of that now, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So where's your first reason? Easy enough, right? What? Not only for wrath. That, when you look at that, don't even think about this last one, but when you look at that, you see that information addressed that issue, right? Because the word wrath is right up there. He'll execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. But the one thing that you should think about is, that's fine and that's needful and that's necessary because my Father does deal with it. But that's the thing that any average person of this world would do. Even an unbeliever will do that. A person of this world that has been, remember our our little, I don't even know if I can find it again. Remember our little Lego chart? I don't think I can find it. I'm not going to even dig for it. That had, you have that basic heightening of your sense of justice that God adjusted in all men, saved or lost, after the flood. But then it was what got built on top of it. And the sense of justice and the norms and standards that the world has sometimes reflect God's, but most of the time they're the wisdom, the thinking of the course of this world. And so what I'm saying is that when it comes to not only for wrath, that's just the typical thing that would make it so any person of this world would end up subjecting themselves under the powers that be. That's just typical. That's the typical reason. But sons aren't typical. Sonship thinking isn't typical. So we're going to have two reasons. One is a typical reason why every believer lost. He may be an unbeliever, he may be lost, he may be a justified person, whatever. But every person who is of this world would be subject unto the higher powers for wrath's sake. But then there's this other one, and it is non-typical. And the reason why that one is given is because it pertains to a son, but also for conscience sake. And folks, even though he uses the word conscience here, there is something that has been developing from the very beginning of your education back in Romans, especially when the education got underway in Romans 12:3. And it's what I keep talking about, of not just having the thinking of your Father, you're getting the very apparatus by which He puts thoughts together. That's what I mean by the, there's a difference when I say you think God's thoughts and you think the way God thinks. There's a difference in that. Thinking God's thoughts is simply thinking what He's written in His Word, and you're thinking the same thing. Thinking the way your Father thinks means that you generate thoughts the same way He does, from the same place He does. That's what sonship offers you. And that's one of the things that's being developed here. He talks about the conscience, but that's an inner man issue. And one of the things he's developing is what Paul will later on call the Spirit of God within you. That's a small case S spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's His mind. That's why Paul will later come along and say, but we have, well, he expressed it before, we have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be also in you. That's why he's exhorted you before, mind the same things. Well, anyway. But this second reason is a reason why every saint, every justified member of the church, the body of Christ, who's been properly educated as a son of God, why they would be subject unto the higher powers, and that is for conscience sake. In other words, you've got a typical reason, and you've got a sonship reason. That's non-typical reason. That's a sonship reason. So Paul says, wherefore, let me take that off of there. It wasn't any big deal, but he says, wherefore? In other words, gathering up all the information in verses 1 through 4, Here is one more essential point, the next logical step in view of all that information. Wherefore ye must needs be subject. Again, everybody says, well, we don't say ye today. Yeah, and sadly so. I don't either, and I've never even tried to put it into practice. Everybody would think I was Amish. Or you, every once in a while you hear these news reporters who've never been to northern Indiana or in Pennsylvania a day in their life, and they call them Amish, and them Amish people. Tim and Chris live so close to the Amish that their Walmart had hitching posts for horses. Anyway, those ye's, these, all of that is excellency in the older English. And the King James is not Old English. You could not read Old English. But it is older English. And without going into all of that, we proved, it was interesting, even some of the Greek professors today have to admit that system is a much more accurate system than translating that you. Wherefore you? Because you get a real problem with the word you. You could mean you all, or you could mean just you. In the King James, you never have to question who's in view. When he says ye, he's using that second person plural nominative of the personal pronoun, and he's talking about every single one of you sons. Wherefore ye. So he comes along and he says, now let's gather up that information in verses 1-4 and every and all properly educated sons. Wherefore ye must needs be subject. And I'm going to do something here I don't normally do, but I'm going to point out a couple of things and we're going to come back to them. We're not going to deal with them just at the moment. But I love doing this. Notice in this first little phrase here, notice what Paul does not say. I like this little exercise. He does not say, wherefore ye must be subject. Notice he doesn't, that's the way most of us would say it. Wherefore, in fact, you may have heard me say that and you thought, well, that's what he said. That's not what, be careful, I'd left a word out. Wherefore ye must be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. He didn't say that. He says, wherefore ye must needs be subject. Every word of this is critical. Every word of it is exact. He says, wherefore ye must needs be subject. Well, between now and next time or so, think about that. Why does he say needs be subject? We'll come back to that later on. For now, I want to break into something here because there'll be a reason why we'll come back to the word needs. There are two compelling reasons. One, not only for wrath, and two, but also for conscience sake. The wording here is extremely critical, and they're all easy words. Not difficult. But the order of them is so critical. Even that last phrase, Paul says, not only for wrath, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. This is, by the way, folks, using one-syllable words, the longest being four letters, this is masterful vocabulary control. He comes along and he says, not only for wrath, but also, not only, but also for conscience sake. There's a reason for why it's said just that way. That emphasizes something. Not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And the reason why the very next verse starts out with that double four. For this cause. Well, we'll come back to that too. For now, I want to focus in the last few minutes we have here together this morning our attention upon those two reasons that our Father gives us for why sonship conduct and behavior would be one of being subject unto the powers that be. Remember back in the previous two components. If you got your Bible open there, Go back all the way up to verse 17 of chapter 12. He says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." There was your first component. That's personal justice with your neighbors and those among whom you live that has no issue of being drug into court for or anything. It's just living with your personal life. Then you have that second component, verse 19. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, I've tried to emphasize some things there because in those two components, when we first talked about and dealt with the issue of God making these adjustments to man back there at the time of the flood, when God took man's sense of justice there, as I've got these are Lego blocks, and I've got a chart that has the others built upon them, that when God got, that did not exist back here. There was a sense of justice, but it wasn't as heightened as it is here. In other words, Cain could kill Abel, and it was like, so what? He's nothing to me. It's no big deal. But now it is. And so therefore, when we were back there talking about all of that, and that the course of this world had built upon all of that, its own norms and standards and everything, how that God is going to have to come along and tear all of that down, that man-made sense of justice, and dismiss that down to the foundation there, and then build God's own norms and standards for justice on our natural innate sense of survival justice. Well, when we talked about that, one of the things that we talked about is that in each of the components that make up our initial instruction of justice, our Father's going to give us some thinking. He's going to give us some conduct and behavior and some work and labor to do together with Him that is of a godly nature. Right? In fact, I wish I could find that Lego chart. That's bugging me. Let me see if I can get to it this way. I'm sure I've got it. I think I've got it. There it is. That's the one I'm after. This one just simply shows you what we did. We had two charts of this all animated up. But this is what you got from the world. God has to tear that down to the foundation and then build upon that those three initial components of justice in thinking, living, and laboring with Him. Remember that when we went back over all of that, one of the things that we saw in the first component and something that we saw in the second component is that when our Father does that and gives us the godly thinking, living, and labor, and it's of that godly nature. Godliness is God-likeness. We think, we live, and labor like He does. We talked about that each one of those first two components, the one down there in 17 and 18, and then the second one in 19 through 21 that dealt with our enemies, that there was going to be some information given there that lifted the issue of justice out of what man and the wisdom of this world thinks and does, and it elevates it to what God Himself thinks and does and is working to get accomplished. Remember going over that? That there was this aha moment that elevated it beyond anything I had known or anything that the world knows in their court systems or anything else. There's something God only knows. And He lets us in on it. And we get to know it. And we get to behave according to it. And then work with Him in a particular operation that He has in connection with it. And there were some things there that we encountered in that first component and in that second component that indeed it elevated the issue of justice from the justice of this world, from this lower order of justice to this higher order of justice. Well, that's what's going on here too. That's what's going on in verse 5. In verses 1 through 4, it's done just that, and verse 5 is going to bring it out. And when it comes to a person of this world, that has just been instructed by the course of this world, more often than not, they end up subjecting themselves. You'll find neighbors, acquaintances, family members who do this very thing. They subject themselves to the power that be, but the reason they do it, listen to this, is for fear of the consequences. That's why they do it. That's that first reason for wrath. They do it for the fear of the consequences. Of going up against the government, or in respect to their conduct and behavior, being disrespectful to it, being disorderly, challenging the power, and so forth. And when it comes to that person of this world, their subjection to the powers that be is one of fearing wrath. That's why they're doing it. Not only for wrath, Paul says, the threat of wrath, the threat of being judged by it, of being punished by it, that's what keeps them in check, so to speak. And of course, when you're dealing with the most fundamental core issue of all, it's the issue of the control on violence and the production of a civil, ordered society that allows things to take place orderly, peaceably, productively, and that, as far as we're concerned, allows God's business, when it comes to the outworking of His business under the fractured power system, it allows for that to take place. So that's not only something that we as sons appreciate, but that's really the only thing that the world operates on, if they, at times, subject themselves into the higher powers. But as sons, we don't have just your typical run-of-the-mill fear of the consequences type of reason for subjecting ourselves to the powers that be. But with that said, and I can see by time, I'm probably not going to be able to cover everything I wanted to cover, but we'll leave it at a place, but I want to say one thing about this before we get off of not only for wrath, which is that typical reason. It is stated here. Paul does not say, wherefore ye must deeds be subject for conscience sake. No, he says, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath. You do, you're included in that, but also, and the biggest thing of all is, for conscience sake. So what I want to say, the reason I'm saying it that way, is that I want to point out the fact that even though for wrath's sake is the big reason why the people of this world and those of this world and have been taught by this world, if and when they do subject themselves, they do it out of fearing wrath, I do want to point out that it is stated here as a reason. I can remember many times where I'd be talking to Keith Blades and we would be discussing things and he'd always ask me, he always drove me to why. Why is this so? So I was always having to give him these reasons. I went through like 30 minutes of explaining this reason that I had for something. And at the end of it, he goes, well, that's a reason. Oh, he could reduce me to the size of a walnut. Well, this is a reason, and it's a legitimate reason even for you and me. Wherefore, ye, all of us, must needs be subject for this reason. But the beauty of this is, it's the typical reason. It is a reason, not only for wrath. It's legitimate. It's something that you need to pause for a moment and recognize that's a reality for us. It's stated for us. And none of this is to say that we are not to be swayed by that reason. By wrath's sake, that's a legitimate reason. Because if you and I, if we do buck the power, so to speak, just because we are members of the church, the body of Christ, as we have seen, it does not mean that the power is going to come along and say, oh, well, okay then, you're excused. Here's your ticket. Go ahead and go. No, they don't come along and say, you're off the hook. I can't touch you with the sword of justice. No, believe me, they can and they will touch you with the sword. They will bring the sword of wrath to bear upon you just as quick as anyone else. But there is something that we've been taught, that we've come to understand and appreciate, that's sitting up there in those first four verses of Romans 13. That just as it did with those previous two components I was talking about a little bit ago, that elevates our thinking beyond the typical, that elevates it beyond the course of this world, and elevates our conduct and behavior above it, and elevates, and it will do the same thing in our godly labor in verses 6 and 7. It elevates it above that which is common, that which is natural, just a natural component of man's innate sense of justice. At the outset, when Paul brings up the issue of wrath, he says, not only for wrath, it could be easily thought that when you see those words there, that that's not really elevating anything at all for us. And the truth is, it's not. That element is not elevating this third component of justice any at all for us. But there's a naturalness behind why he says, not only for wrath. And that's because of the fact that if we do resist the power, as Paul said up there in verse 2, or he talks about later the ordinance of God, there isn't any exemption for us. That's why the typical reason has to be listed, has to be stated, and has to be recognized by us as sons. If we resist, there's no exemption for us. We're not immune to the power of authority or the authority's wrath. And it's designed to deal with disorderliness. That authority is designed to deal with unruliness. It's designed to deal with anything that comes within that whole scope of violence. From the most mild form of it that you could think of, to the most severe form of it you could think of, or extreme form. The truth is, a government is designed to respond to it. And in view of that, it's designed to respond to any threat to its capacity to do those things. And it will respond. And so therefore, if we're going to resist the ordinance of God, and then we're going to find ourselves subject to its wrath, to its authority, to deal with any kind of contrariness, any kind of opposition to its most vital, foundational, fundamental reason for existing. And so you and I do have to be subject for wrath's sake. And so in this sense of wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, that really is critically important for us, but it's not elevating this third component of justice above the normal, average, everyday, run-of-the-mill things that man is also doing and thinking in subjecting himself to the power of government. But, and unfortunately we have to stop here, we do have something that does elevate our sense of godly justice above and beyond that norm of not only for wrath. And it's the issue of those marvelous five last words, but also for conscience' sake. The issue of our conscience. And beginning on Wednesday, we're going to start addressing that issue of the biggest part of this whole thing is for conscience' sake. And we're not going to do like I used to do. Doctrine of the conscience, point one. That isn't going to get us anywhere. We're going to understand the word conscience in this context, the way Paul's using it. And that this is going to be something that marks you as a son, different, and elevates the concept of justice beyond just simply doing something for fear of wrath. And there's a lot we're going to say about that, so we're going to take that all up on Wednesday. What I'm shooting for, I don't know that this is going to happen now, but what I'm shooting for is to end verse 7 on next Sunday, if that's possible. I will tell you this, we have a lot of work to do between verse 7 and verse 8. Because we've hit a minor milestone. It's not one of the major ones, but we've hit a minor one when we get to the end of verse 7. of the four sonship decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, there is a division that takes two of them and put, I can do the Spock thing. Look at this. Live long and prosper. People on the internet are going to go, what in the world is he doing? You've got, I don't know if I can do that on the, I can do it better on my left hand. But you've got, there's almost a slight division where when you transfer into being able as a son to make judgmental decisions, then some things really start intensifying. Judgment and equity takes wisdom and justice and puts them to use in a way that the adversary is not going to like very much. And there's also, at the end of verse 7, a fourth major feature of godly love that has been generated. And so you need to be thinking about that. You'll get it by going all the way back up to verse 17 and thinking what it says, what verses 19 through 20 and 1 said, and what these seven verses say, because love is still in view. And another feature of it gets generated in justice. It's not just selfish, selfless, kind, and what was the third one? Tender-hearted. It's been a long day. But there's going to now be another one that justice will have emerge, and we need to get that down. So we've got some work to do, but what I want to try to do on next time is finish off verse 5 and then leave Sunday for 6 and 7, if we can. So between now and then, think about how, for conscience sake, elevates this issue of justice beyond the typical wrath-fearing that the normal average person does, but there's something that our Father has done now in our inner man that allows for us to subject ourselves where they would do so in fear, we do so with great joy and gladness and perfect contentment, not wringing our hands one bit if we pay taxes and they use it for abortion, which they will. They'll use it for some of the most wicked, vile, horrible, ungodly, unbiblical things. And a son knows that's a minister of God, and he'll answer for that, not me. And I am not going to touch anything that is going to damage that ordinance of God or strike against it. Because my Father sees that as even more important than my ministry of reconciliation. So this becomes a big issue. And boy, will the tables get turned when you yourself are in a position of rulership. And now you understand the office you hold and what it can do far better than you ever could have before. Well, anyway, I'm going to ramble on. Let's stop and so that you don't burn your dinner. With our heads